40 stories we can't live without. Today, story number 2, Noah's Ark. Perhaps one of the most familiar and beloved tales that we receive in our sacred scripture. The story of Noah's Ark, for some, can provoke memories of murals on nursery walls, bath toys and stuffed animals, pictures of an impossibly small and cute little boat floating on the waves with little caricature animal heads, zoo animals poking out. But for others, the story has a darker reality. I'm reminded of the story of a pastor friend of mine who, during a children's sermon, was telling the story of Noah's Ark and wanted to try to get a little bit of the imagination of the children at play. And so, describing the scene, asked the children, "What do you see? What do you hear?" One precocious little boy said, "Well, I hear the people outside who didn't make it on screaming." Needless to say, that was not the answer that the pastor wanted. So which is it? Is Noah's Ark a children's lullaby, or is it a nightmare? And more importantly, what does it have to say to us, about us, and for us in our lives today? For the answers to those questions, we turn to Scripture this morning. And the story of Noah's Ark in Genesis takes up 4 or 5 chapters, depending on how much of the story you want to read. And while there's not time to hear that entire story this morning, let me catch you up a little bit on the beginning, and then we'll read together the end. Beginning in chapter 6, we find that the God of creation, the God that we remembered last week in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the God who brings order out of chaos, the God who creates us, humankind, in God's image, and calls us very good, the God who says it is not good for the human to be alone, you should be together in community, unashamed. That same God now, just a few chapters later, some years later, we find grieving because the creation that God has spoken into existence has rebelled, has turned away from and against the intentions of God, turned away from the very love of God. And so we find not a God who is angry, but a God who is grieving, like a parent whose child has chosen a rebellious path. Our parent God is grieving for the loss of the intention of all that was hoped for in the beautiful creation. And so God decides to start over, to blot out creation, and finds in Noah one who can carry forward a new creation. And so the ark is built, the animals are loaded, the flood comes, the flood subsides, the ark lands, the animals get out. And God promises never again to destroy the earth, and then makes a particular covenant promise for and with Noah and his sons and the generations that follow, including us. And for that text, we turn this morning to Genesis chapter 9, reading verses 8 to 17. Listen to God's word for us today. "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it, and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of that covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Last week we remembered that these Genesis stories, these stories of our beginnings or of our origins, are there in part to tell us important things about ourselves, to answer fundamental questions about who and whose we are, about the character and nature of our Creator, and about the Creator's intent and purposes for us in our lives. And having reflected on that in the creation stories from chapters 1 and 2, what message is there for us in the Noah story from chapters 6 through 9? Now, to be fair, for many people, the story of Noah and his ark provoke one of two responses. Some are concerned primarily, even exclusively, with pursuing the historical accuracy of the Noah's Ark account. And so there are some that are trying to chase down on Mount Ararat or other places, trying to find scraps of wood of the actual ark, trying to dig and look and see what they can prove about the Noah story. And while that's an interesting and worthwhile pursuit, I think perhaps it might miss the larger point. There are others, perhaps on another side of a spectrum, who would argue that this is simply a myth, a fairy tale, that there are other fairy tales or myths that are similar in the ancient Near East of ancient cultures that speak to the reality of a flood. And so for some, out of a sense of literary curiosity or intellectual pursuit, they might consider this as simply a universal statement on the chaos of nature. And there too, I think, people might be missing the point. Because whatever one is able to find historically or archaeologically, whatever one is able to understand literarily or through other cultures, this origin story for us who are a part of the Judeo-Christian tradition comes to us to teach us something not about history or literature, but about theology. This is a theological story that comes to teach us something profoundly important about the nature of God. And what does it teach us? We find in Genesis chapter 6, the early part of the story, that God's heart is grieving for the loss of the intention and the love of creation. And we find in the text a clue if we look closely. Because in the original Hebrew, the word that is used to describe the corruption or the destruction of humankind, of the created order and the relationship with God, is the same Hebrew word that is used when God describes the destruction of creation that is going to come about in the flood. Our destruction of creation and God's destruction in the flood are the same root word in Hebrew, which might have something to say to us about cycles of revenge and retribution and violence. Something which, of course, was present in the ancient world, but we know all too well in our world today. We know about the cycles of tit for tat, of violence for violence, of an eye for an eye. We see it all around us in the world as civil wars across the world unfold between peoples and nations and tribes, people fighting with one another, trying to one-up each other, trying to defeat, squash one another. We see it in our own country, in the state of our politics today, in which politicians on either side of the aisle are all too happy to lob missiles at one another in their pursuit of partisan politics rather than seek to compromise and find a way forward for all people. And if we're honest, we don't probably have to look very deep into our own lives to see our own penchant for pettiness as human beings. which might on one end of the spectrum simply be the exchange of hand gestures with someone on I-25 as we're cut off making our way down to Denver. Or more seriously, it might be the dysfunction that we find in our own family systems of relationships broken and abandoned day after day, week after week, year after year, because neither is willing to put down what they feel is their rightful place of anger and take the higher road. We know all too well in our lives the cycle of retribution, of revenge, of violence. And so the creation is violent against God and the created order and the love of God, and God responds with a kind of violence too. It is a reminder that we live in a violent and fearful and broken and sinful world. But something remarkable happens in this story. Something remarkable is revealed to us about the character of God. For after the flood and after the ark lands and after Noah and his family and the animals get out, God says, "Never again." Now, was the unchangeable character of God changed in God's mind of choosing a different way? Or was that same character of God able to reveal something new to humankind in saying, "Never again"? And in fact, rather than continue these cycles of retribution and revenge and violence, I will choose a different way. I, your God, will choose a different way, and I will make a new covenant with you. I will set down the weapons of war. I will set down the upper hand that I, as the Creator, will always have and choose a new way and model a new way for you in promising a covenant of forbearance and forgiveness and grace and love for humankind. And to promise that to you, to your sons and your children, and to all generations that will follow after you. The bow of the bow and arrow of the weapon of war that God could use against us, because God the Creator always has the upper hand, the bow is set down, is set into the clouds once and for all. God says, "I will not continue those cycles any longer. And instead, you will find in me and our relationship an eternal, unshakable commitment to walk alongside you in love and grace." New Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann puts it this way: God resolves to stay with, endure, and sustain his world, notwithstanding the sorry state of humankind. He will not let the rebellion of humankind sway him from his grand dream for creation. The flood has effected no change in humankind, we see, but it has solicited an irreversible promise or covenant from God, who will now approach his creation with an unlimited patience and forbearance. Or put a little more poetically, by one of my colleagues, Pastor Marcy Glass, she writes, "We remember the rainbow in the clouds. We remember how God made a promise to limit God's own behavior on our behalf. God doesn't promise that humanity will change, that evil will vanish, or that life will be easy. God promises to be with us and for us in the midst of it all. The rainbow is God's promise that God will remember the covenant that flows from the broken heart of God, a promise of presence, of relationship, of life, of hope, a promise born out of the vulnerability of God, who is willing to fall in love again and again with humanity, willing to endure the pain of another broken heart." And so we see in the story of the flood and of the redemption of God's covenant promise that humankind doesn't change. And we know that all too well as these stories will continue to unfold in the weeks to come. And we will see humankind again and again fall off the path that God intends for us, fall away from the ways of righteousness and holiness, and choose again rebellion and our own safety and security and status and ego. And we will see God chase after us again and again and again with that relentless and unshakable love. until, as we often say when we gather at the table, when the time was right, God came in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, once and for all, to show us a better way to live, to embody, to incarnate God's love among us. And even then, even when God walked among us in Jesus Christ, and his companionship and grace and love were returned with betrayal, violence, crucifixion, and death, we are reminded that it was in Christ's death and resurrection that Christ broke once and for all the powers of brokenness and evil and sin and grief in our lives and opened the way for each and every one of us to abundant and eternal life. Some years after the resurrection of Christ, his disciple Peter writes two letters to the early church, little letters which are tucked away in the back of our New Testament, 1 and 2 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, the disciple makes the connection between the story of Noah's Ark and the story of baptism, what we experience as the sacrament of baptism. That the same God who out of the waters of chaos was able to bring order and life, the same God who out of the waters of the flood was able to bring a new covenant to hope and grace, is in Jesus Christ and the waters of Christ's baptism, and as we follow the waters of our baptism, is able again and again to claim us as Christ's own, to seal us in the Spirit forever, to call us God's beloved children. And so, as we experience, as people of faith, that love and grace of God today in our lives, we also still experience the brokenness of the world around us. And sometimes that brokenness and evil and sin and grief are born out of our own stupid decisions. They are things that we do to ourselves and to one another. And sometimes the result of that grief and brokenness is a result of things outside of our own control, people outside of ourselves, things that are done to us as well. And so how do we understand, embrace, embody, and practice that love of God today? Tragically, we've seen an example of that here in our own community this week. I'm sure by now you all know that on Monday, there was a Labor Day parade in Windsor next door. And during the parade, an 8-year-old boy was killed. That boy was a part of a float that was celebrating the new church family that he and his family were a part of, Generations Church in Windsor. When we first heard about it, all of us individually on Monday and then together as a staff here at the church as we prayed for that family and that church on Tuesday, our hearts broke for them, wondering how in the midst of such a tragedy and heartache do you continue to find hope and strength? Well, they did, and this is what they've written this week as their statement as a church family. As we grieve the loss of Bryson Zerbe, we believe God's love is powerful. The only thing that we can place our ultimate hope in. We're not separated from him. He's with us, and we're needy for him. God allows questions, gives forgiveness, and meets us where we're at, literally sustaining us by and from his goodness. We're heartbroken completely, but unified, trusting in Jesus, elevating and relying on Jesus' love, and then giving it away the best we know how, we find that our pain is bringing us towards Jesus and each other. Psalm 34 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." And so in God's presence, we are finding shelter and strength. For now, moment by moment, and enough for only the moments immediately ahead, but enough, always enough. Psalm 91, "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So what is there to do? Drop defensiveness, anger, and blame. Weep together. Have open and honest and real conversations about our pain. And as we are able, with each other and within the communities we live and enjoy, be a presence where God's love is given an opportunity to win. Friends, that's a community of faith that knows that God has promised never again to abandon us. And now in the covenant of God's promise, there is always enough. Always enough strength for today. Always enough hope for tomorrow. As we stand now on dry and solid ground, on a strong foundation of faith in the one who has claimed us and will not let us go. And so with that faith, hope, and love together, we are able to sing together the words of the 19th century poet, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. Alleluia. Amen.